Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to looking at this parable, perhaps a familiar one to us, that once again we would look not to ourselves and our understanding, but to your word and to your Holy Spirit, who is the author and who can perfect that word within us. So Lord, we do pray now as we come to this word that our hearts, minds, ears would be open to it. And again, we'd not just listen to this on an intellectual level, but we would take care that we seek to implement it in our lives. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, went into ministry at a very, very young age. It was in a rural place, but he very quickly drew attention to him with his preaching, and the church he was in expanded rapidly. And as happens when you sort of become an overnight sensation, as it was admittedly through preaching here, you start to get invited to other places where people pay more and more attention to you. And one time he was preaching to some quite eminent church leaders and pastors, and it was rather sniffly received. After all, he was only about 17 or 18 at this time, and these men were older in their ministry. And so there was quite a bit of hostility to this wonderful young preacher. Well, that's often the case, isn't it? Here's Jesus. He's been preaching out in the sticks, although undoubtedly he'd been out up to Jerusalem before. But now he's come into Jerusalem and he's done it in quite a major way. It wasn't a question when he came in and rode in. He didn't come in quietly, as perhaps he had before. We have some evidence in John's Gospel that he'd been up to Jerusalem quite early in his ministry. But this was a major entrance. It was there to be noticed. And it invoked various things, didn't it? It invoked Scripture. The people were crying out and quoting Scripture. This was very much using scripture, you know, from what we'd call the Old Testament, which was the Bible they had in those days, their Bible, and they were literally sort of quoting this as the fulfillment of one of the prophecies in one of the Psalms. So this is a major thing. And when then things like this happen, where they're noticed, well, it doesn't go quietly, does it? People pay attention. And so here we are. We've had a situation. We noted that he then, it's not that he just come into Jerusalem. That was a major thing in itself. But he'd then gone into the temple, hadn't he, and driven out those who were buying and selling and changing the money. And we see, don't we, at the end of chapter 19, where we left it 2 weeks ago, we see verse 47, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and teachers of the law and leaders of the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Well, here he is, this youngish in terms of teaching. Jesus would have been over 30 at this point, the age that people would have seen fit to preach in that society and in that culture, and his preaching in the temple. In a sense, I think I said last time that he'd driven out these people, he'd changed this wrong use of the temple. He was now doing what should happen in the temple, people meeting with the word of God, engaging with the word of God. He's put the temple, in a sense, back to its wrong use. And so what we find, first of all, is we have a hostile approach. Here we are in the temple, and what happens? Well, they can't confront him in a violent way, so they try and use And it's quite interesting, this. Could this be conceived as a hostile approach? I think it is. Some have argued it was a diplomatic approach, sort of masquerading as a diplomatic approach, but as actually his hostile approach. They come and they try and use a series of trickery. We see in the next few verses that people are lining up thick and fast to ask Jesus questions to try and catch him out. Well, the first one is quite simple. Here's a preacher from the sticks. He's paraded into Jerusalem. He's turned the temple upside down. And now he's teaching. The basic question is, who are you to do this? Remember, Jesus is not a trained rabbi, is he? He's not. I think that's perhaps why Spurgeon was a bit sniffed upon. He had no theological training. He was just marvellously gifted. And there were these men, you know, who'd been in college for years and had a list of credentials after their names and, you know, letters. Who were they to listen to this young upstart? Well, there's a bit of that here, isn't there? Who are you? Who do you think you are to do this? That's very much the gist, isn't it, of verses 1 and 2. By what authority, or who gave you this authority? You see, these are the people who think they have the authority. They're the ones that are used to running the temple. They're the ones that teach in the temple. And this young upstart's come in, and he's basically doing their job much better than they were. And Jesus is proving popular, which means that it doesn't go down well. Well, Jesus' response is to pose a question. Verse 3, he replied, I will ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And we see, don't we, in verse 5, this has really put them in a difficult position. They realise they are between a rock and a hard place. They know they're trapped because they can't win. They've obviously confronted Jesus while he's preaching. There's a crowd around, and they know that if they say, well, it must have been from heaven, Jesus is going to say, but you didn't believe John. How can you square that up? But they also know if they say that it was from men, they were in big trouble. In fact, as they say, the people will stone us. It seems Jews in those days weren't too sort of coy about their feelings on theological matters. And they realised that John was seen as a prophet by the people. There was a really expectation with John. We know, don't we, in John's gospel, they ask him, are you the one that's to come? There's this real sense, isn't there, that he could be the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, or he could be the Messiah. Whatever it is, they don't want to say that his teaching was made up. They're in a difficult position. So they answer, we don't know where it was from. Verse 8, Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, some people might say, well, isn't that a bit childish? No, I don't think it is at all. It would be hard to reconcile with what we know of Jesus in other parts of the Bible. But I think it's actually tackling the situation extremely well. You see, what Jesus is saying by, you know, I won't tell you the source of my authority is, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. Now, you didn't believe John, did you? You didn't believe John, and John pointed to me. We've got numerous examples of that, haven't we? We could go to Luke 3, you know, right back in this gospel. Luke 3:16, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We could look, couldn't we, at the start of John's gospel. You basically could look at the whole introduction to Jesus in John 1. And John's testimony that he came into chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 15. John testifies concerning him. This is John's sort of breakdown of that. We get John's denial, verse 19 of that chapter, that he's not the Christ, but he's the forerunner. And then we get this declaration in 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So there have been numerous examples, haven't there, of John's teaching, which was from God, illustrating who Jesus was, and they can't answer a question on that. They can't say whether it's from God or from men because they are trapped. So Jesus says, well, if you can't answer that question, if you can't answer about the teaching of the one who pointed to me and whether his teaching was from heaven or from man, then you will not believe me. You will not believe me. Secondly, we get an allegorical approach. The parable of the vineyard would have struck a chord, not just with the leaders. We see that they take offense at it in verse 19. They were looking for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But it would have struck a chord with any God-fearing Jew. Because as soon as Jesus started talking about a vineyard, they would have thought about Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Because there is a little allegorical sort of poem about a vineyard. And the trouble with this vineyard, just to paraphrase these verses, is that it's spoiled. It was a lovely vineyard, it was well built. It was made wonderfully for its purpose. But when God looks at it and says, "What more could I have done? I look for good grapes, but it yielded only bad." And it then talks, doesn't it, of the destruction of that vineyard. And then here's the chilling bit, verse 7, the explanation. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, and for righteousness but heard cries of distress." And God is saying, because of that, judgment's coming. And Jesus tells this parable that, again, is paralleling that story from the Old Testament. And they know exactly what it's about. And he uses really illustrative language here. The vineyard's been built. It's let, as it was the fashion of the day. And at the time when the owner would get a percentage of the profit or the fruit of the vineyard, those who've been left to tend it won't play ball. They're unworthy tenants, aren't they? And the picture is here, the priests were to tend to the spiritual well-being of the people. But Jesus, by his entry into the temple and his driving out of the money changers and those trading, has proved that the temple is not fit for use. Jesus is now doing what the priests and the teachers of the law should be doing. And this picture of a servant being sent and beaten and sent away, and another one being sent and sent away, is a picture of the succession of the prophets in the Old Testament. I remember Paul Blackman coming, great, great guy, great evangelist, and saying, he was speaking, I think, on Jeremiah, and he said, oh, I'd hate to be an Old Testament prophet. I'd hate to be an Old Testament prophet. And the point was this, no one respected you, especially Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a horrible time. No one listened to you. I mean, Jeremiah is, you know, chief moments, isn't he? Sends a letter to the king, letters, oh, it's a bit cold, that can go on the fire. Read it and put it on the fire, that's all it's good for. That picture, isn't it? You know, just dismissing flippantly the word of God. And here is the situation. God's sending messengers to his people. And rejection. And rejection. And then the unthinkable happens, doesn't it? Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. And verse 14, when they see him and say, well, basically, if we kill him, it will revert to us. And there was this sense that if there was no heir under Jewish law, that could happen. And it's very interesting, isn't it? They note the language here. They kill him outside the vineyard. Now, do you know why they did that? They did that because it wouldn't curse the ground inside. They even carry out their desperate and dark deeds religiously. And you see, there's a real hit there, isn't there, on the religious leaders. And Jesus is basically teaching and fulfilling the scripture of Isaiah 5:1-7. Why was judgment going to come on God's people? Because, as it said in that passage, they were failing to keep God's law. They were unjust. They were an adulterous people. And here is the situation. Can you see what Jesus is literally saying here? The owner is compassionate. After the mistreatment of his servants, the prophets, he sends his son. But the basic thing is, and this is always the key with religion, a religion is about people doing what they want to do for themselves. It's about what they want to believe. Always. And it's effectively saying, you know, we've got this all worked out, haven't we? Jesus has spoken time and time again, as we've gone through Luke's gospel, against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they have augmented the law. And in augmenting the law, they have lost the spirit of the law. They have lost the purpose of the law. And they are not fit to be those who teach the people concerning spiritual things. And this leads to judgment, doesn't it? Jesus poses a question. It's almost rhetorical. People were probably way ahead of him. Verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, just look at the response of the people when that happens. And this is the third point. It's a direct approach. Now, the crowd get it. I think the reaction is very significant. Look what they say. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. They know their scripture. They know what Isaiah 5 is about. They know this is the fulfillment of judgment coming. They can't believe that, in a sense, what God has given Israel will be taken away. And Jesus is saying it's going to be. Because the vineyard will be taken away and it will be given to others. The crowd may say that can't happen. But Jesus then answers, don't you believe it, verse 17. Jesus looked at them and asked them, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. And it's a picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful illustration of a building site. And, you know, I've been on various sort of jobs. you order your materials, don't you? Because you know what you're going to use first, and you know what you're going to use second, and you got this. I remember I was just thinking about it. I was going to put some photos on Facebook soon. What we did on our holidays over 3 years ago. And it was when I did a job for a church. It was actually our holiday. But I laid a patio for a church, which we have wonderful connections with. And there was an order to what I want, where I wanted my materials and where they were governed and everything like that. But just imagine having the most important thing and losing it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. It can be translated cornerstone. But it doesn't really matter. Because the point is whether it's a cornerstone, which would be a foundational stone, but which supported the building, or a capstone, which tied the building together, a bit like the middle stone in an arch or something, which the arch cannot exist without it. What it's saying is this: what's been rejected has become the most important. And the point is this, isn't it? Jesus knows that he will be rejected. And the psalm prophesies that he will be rejected, but they are rejecting the most important thing of all. Rather than running about with their interpretations of God's word, they were rejecting the one who brought God's word. And it's chilling, isn't it? Because in the end, what exists for them? Judgment. Just as it did in the parable, the picture of the tenants, the unworthy tenants being killed and the vineyard being given to the other. Jesus says in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he who falls on whom it falls will be crushed. The picture here is of the word of God and judgment. If you will not accept it, it will condemn you. What we have here is the picture, aren't we, of continual rejection caused by unbelief. People failing to engage with the word. People failing to take notice of what it's calling. And I want to illustrate something here because, very often, I'm particularly on Facebook, I'm coming across stuff that says, if God is so good, why would he condemn anyone? Just look at that construction of the parable again. What had happened? Well, he sent a servant. They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They sent another one. They beat him, treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And the owner, who's got enough reason to judge them at this point, says, what shall I do? I will send my son. They will respect him. He acts in compassion. What is the coming of Jesus all about? What is the Christmas all about? It is about God's compassion. It is about God's last word, as it were. In the last days, as we see in Hebrews 1, he has spoken through his Son. And that talks of a succession of prophets. But now he's spoken his Son, just as they had the servants coming and then the owner's son coming. That's the last word. That's the act of compassion. And Jesus and the gospel, and the gospel foundation that he brings, it will either save or it will destroy. What's the effect of this? Verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Brothers and sisters, there used to be a misconception, I think there still is, that somehow we talk, spread the good news and somehow people will automatically think it's the most wonderful thing in the world. Jesus had spoken the gospel on many occasions to them. But the point is this. The gospel, and Jesus, and remember, Jesus is actually opening up, he's doing an exegesis, in a sense, of Old Testament scripture, much as preaching is today. He's applying it. It's just as likely to bring hostility, in fact, sometimes more likely. And remember, these are people who knew their scriptures. These aren't pagans. These aren't some sort of savage tribe from years ago who react violently when missionaries come to them. No, these are people who know the scriptures well. And the thing is, they identify this scripture and they understand perfectly what Jesus is teaching about it and they reject it. Do not be surprised when this church puts out leaflet after leaflet or engages and talks with people on the high street and people do not necessarily come through the door. All the more reason to praise God when they do. All the more reason. And do not be surprised when we get opposition in difficult days. One of the chief things, of course, you may be aware and do pray for it, is Christmas. And I think there's two prayers to particularly pray here. One is we find the right approach, and one that the circumstances and things are in place for us to implement that approach, because we are very much tied. I had a long conversation with my brother the other day as I went down to pick up Tracy and bring her back from Honiton. And we were both talking about this year and just the toll it's taken on us. And the feeling of frustration, because there are many things we would love to do. Lord and his... We have to pretend... This is the thing, we have to be patient. We have to depend on the Lord and his timing. But we're also aware that within that, we have a responsibility to reach people. So we need to be praying twofold prayers. One, we come up with the right approach, or an approach. And two, that the circumstances will allow that. I mean, literally, pray that the infection rate falls. One, because it's a good thing if it does. But two, actually, if it does, it gives us far more opportunities to speak the gospel to people this Christmas. And after a year where we've been very, very limited in what we can do, we really want that. We really want that. How are we to sum this up? Well, we're to sum it up by realizing what this teaches, and it teaches a negative, but also, I believe, in a strange way, teaches a positive. In Jeremiah, it recurs twice in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, we read these words in verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it?" And looking at the reaction of the Pharisees, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, we would have to actually say, Jeremiah's got that dead right, hasn't he? That truly is an inspired word from the Lord, because the deceit of their heart just twists everything and reacts violently against Jesus' message. Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according what his deeds deserve." The point is this, isn't it? That only through Christ, only through him, can we ever understand what pleases the Lord. We have no inkling, do we? We have no inkling of how to live in this world in the right way. I know I'm often coming across atheists and agnostics who say, you know, you don't need the Bible to know what's right or to be compassionate. And that's not to say that there aren't people who are. But actually, you see, one of the things I think we've got to understand is this. We can never, and this is a challenge to us as Christians, we can never actually define care and love for people until we understand the care and love of God, because in him is the ultimate example of that. Everything else we do is a poor second, very poor second. In Jesus, we see one who humbled himself even to death on a cross. And the wonderful message we have is this, that yes, we do fail. We do deserve judgment. The idea that the people were so shocked at the idea of it being taken away and giving to others. And Luke's theme very much is that the gospel is not just for Israel, it is for the Gentiles, it's for the world as well. Jesus is giving a massive hint there. But that is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only possible through what he does. The fact that he has humbled himself. The fact that he has reconciled us through the cross. And we can claim that. We can say our good is our best, our good deeds are not good enough. But we can be made holy, can't we? Through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice and the way that's hinted of in this parable. But where this gives the terrible picture of judgment, we realise there is hope. The fact that he died, the fact that he was resurrected, points to a wonderful future where sin is forgiven and we can be reconciled to you. Lord, we pray that we would pray for your sovereign grace at this time, as a church, as individuals, in our witness. And we would pray that we would be able to witness to a needy world, particularly as we come in the run-up to Christmas. We pray that we would be faithful. We pray that your name would be glorified and honoured. Amen.